Good evening. I'm glad to be with you again tonight. And some of you, it's your first time, so welcome. I'm glad you can be with us as well. I'm thankful again to Pastor Tom and to the leadership of the church for the opportunity to open God's Word with you. It's a delight for me, and I trust that God will open up your eyes and enlarge your heart with joy as we look at His Word tonight. And so let's look in God's Word. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3, right in the middle of this chapter, starting in verse 12 and looking to verse 16. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. This morning, as we were considering God's Word in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we were looking at the warning God gave us to watch out for rebellion in our heart, our tendency to rebel. We all have this hymn that we love to sing. We're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And so we can't be casual about that tendency. We really need to wage war against this. And so as we looked at that passage and considered the warning, hopefully the desire in us was stirred up to say, I need to be careful. I need to watch out for this tendency toward rebellion. And then the response should be not merely to watch out for that, the bad, but to pursue the good in its place. I want to pursue quiet submission with the Lord. I want to pursue Him as my King. I want to live under His rule of my life. So we're rejecting one on the one hand, but at the same token, we are fighting to find joy in Christ. And that's a wonderful sentiment. It has a lot of impact in our hearts. But the question is, how do we do this? How can I go from wanting to live a certain way to actually doing it? It's one thing I love about God's Word. It's never just ideas. It's never just vague presentations of philosophies. It is practical as well. And so as I looked at this passage for tonight, I chose it thinking about how helpful it will be for us to consider how can we actually walk in this way. And so this text tonight, I gave it the title, Holding True to the Lord Jesus. Holding True to the Lord Jesus. And so I was looking at this and considering what Paul was saying, and what popped into my mind is that stereotypical perfectionist. And I wonder, do you know a perfectionist? Maybe you have some perfectionism in you. If you're like me, if I could spend a little bit more time on something, it'll be a tad bit better. And yet we only have 24 hours in the day. But a true perfectionist is a kind of person who is never satisfied with his work. He always has to go a little bit more. This is the kind of person that keeps a constant report card on not just himself, but on also those around him. The perfectionist is great as an employee trying to do good things for your company, but it's terrible as a friend or as a police officer, perhaps. It is a difficult thing to live with people who have impossibly high standards. What's interesting about perfectionism is this is a teaching that came about into the church by John Wesley. He called it the doctrine of Christian perfectionism. Among other scriptures, the one that really pushed him in this direction was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. It's one that you are no doubt familiar with when Jesus said, "You must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." And what Wesley took that to mean is you must be not just growing in maturity, but you must have an achievement of moral perfection because Christ demands it. And because Christ demands it, every single person who would name the name of Christ is obligated to pursue moral perfection. Wesley developed a system of Christianity called Methodism, and as it would sound, it's a series of methods, ways that you can engage the following of Christ. It is a series of disciplines you can be part of, and his group was known for their methods of being strict in discipline and in spiritual disciplines. And so he taught this idea that we can attain sinless perfection in this life. Now, the question for Wesley is, what do you call the bad things that you still do? His response was, those things are mistakes. They are actually not sins. They are involuntary actions. But I am morally perfect. Now, this idea of moral perfectionism is still a doctrine held up by the Methodist Church today. And it is a doctrine that is blatantly against Scripture. And before you dismiss this doctrine as being for the Methodists out there, because it has nothing to do with our church, we need to pause and think, to what degree do I buy into this idea that I can become perfect or that I should be perfect in this life? One of the ways we can see this come up is a denial of sin in our life. And so when someone confronts you on your anger, you say, I'm not angry, I'm irritated. Or if you are accused of being a gossip, and people will say, that is a terrible thing you're doing, you say, I'm not gossiping, I'm just sharing news. When people would come to you and confront you about lying or lusting or stealing, we seem to have an excuse to justify it, because we feel like if I admit a sin, then I'm falling short of what I should be, and I need to hide that. I need to conceal it. We are quick to deny our sins and minimize them because pride rises up and we want to look good to people. We like it when people say to us, you're such an encouragement. The way that you follow Christ encourages me, and I want to do the same thing myself. And our sad state of pride loves that. And so we conceal sin because we want to look good. On the flip side, our shame also causes us to hide our sin. We don't want to be caught because sin is a shameful thing. Just as Adam and Eve, when they were caught in sin, they were hiding. They're trying to cover themselves. We do the same thing today. We walk around with elaborate fig leaves and masks so that people won't know what we're struggling with. And so as we look to this passage tonight, I want you to ask the question, to what degree does perfectionism dwell in you? And what does it look like? Because if we're honest, we all struggle with this in different ways. Let's read Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16, and we're going to see how a former perfectionist dealt with his tendency to perfectionism. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Now, I'm jumping right into the middle of a longer passage. This particular section starts in chapter 3, verse 1, and it goes until chapter 4, verse 1. And what Paul has been doing is explaining to these precious, these beloved Philippians, how they can stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ? And not just now, but until the Lord calls them home. Standing firm was not just an individual thing. Paul was encouraging them to stand firm as one unified body. But if you zoom out a little further, you can see that this chapter is part of a larger section that begins back in chapter 1, verse 27, which is interesting because chapter 1, verse 27 is almost identical to chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 1, if you let your eyes go there, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Just pause for a second. Wouldn't you love to have someone like the Apostle Paul speak to you that way? Wouldn't that be amazing? No doubt, under the ministry of Pastor Tom, you've experienced his affection, his desire for us, for you. He's shown that, but to hear those words is stunning. This is a group of people dear to the Apostle Paul. And what he says to them, these people he cares so much about, is something that he cares deeply about as well. I love you so much. I long for you, and I want you to stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in this way. And so what way is he talking about? How can we stand firm in this way? Well, specifically, how he's teaching us to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ is in the means of having a ministry of sharing the gospel. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 27, the beginning of this section, chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. And you heard what he said there in chapter 4, verse 1, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Wouldn't that be a great description of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is what Paul wanted for the Philippian church, and it's what God wants for all churches, including Sovereign Grace. And so, as you look at this passage specifically in chapter 3, there are three habits that he gives to us so that we might know how to stand firm in Christ. This is obviously God's will for us, and thankfully God says, this is how you can go about doing it. In the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the first habit of people who stand firm in Christ is found in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. If you will stand firm in the Lord, you must rejoice in the Lord. How often do we offer complaint instead of a compliment to the Lord Jesus Christ? How quick are we to wallow in our misery and to let people know that we're miserable instead of rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ? A simple cure to the anxiety and tension that we feel in this life is to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Discover the depth of joy that is in Christ. All of God's blessing is for you in Jesus Christ. He is greater than anyone or anything that you can know. In Him there is fullness of life. And so when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, it seems so obvious, and yet he has to tell us because our tendency is to look to the negative and to complain about what is going on in our society instead of saying, this is not how things should be, but I know a God who's going to make things right. The first habit of those who will stand firm in the Lord is to rejoice in the Lord. The second habit is found in the passage we're going to look at tonight in verses 12 through 16. And he's saying, if you will stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must hold true to Jesus. You must hold true to Jesus. The third habit is found at the end of this section in verses 17 through 21. If you will stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, develop the habit of watching and imitating those who rejoice and hold true to the Lord Jesus. Develop the habit of watching and imitating those who rejoice in the Lord and those who hold true. When we develop these habits, when we put this into practice, God says this is the means by which you will stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no matter what comes against you, no matter what schemes the devil has, you will be able to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, which if you are a believer, but it's a desire of your heart. So we're going to look specifically at verses 12 through 16, and we're going to understand how we can stand firm in the Lord by holding true to Him. So in this passage, we are given two actions that we can take to hold true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Two actions that we can take in order to hold true to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first action you need to take if you're going to hold true to Jesus is found in verses 12 and 13. Reject perfectionism. Reject perfectionism. The second action to take if you will hold true to the Lord Jesus is found in verses 14 through 16. Press on toward perfection. Reject perfectionism, but press on toward perfection. There's a subtle difference in those words, and we'll get into it in a bit, but I want you to hear those are the two actions you need to take to stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any of us, if we're honest, we would say holding true to Jesus is not easy. No one drifts toward godliness. No one coasts toward greater spirituality. It is a fight every step of the way. It is a challenge and is difficult, and is one of the reasons why God says you must meet together, because in essence, your making it to the end is a community project. We together are fighting for one another so that we might make it to the end, so that we might remember who our Savior is. Part of the reason why it is difficult is not just the internal struggles we have, but the struggles that are out there. as Paul was writing in Philippians, he mentions these opponents that he's dealing with, these opponents that are trying to lay waste to the faith of these Philippians. These are people who he calls dogs. They're evildoers. They are mutilators of the flesh, in chapter 3, verse 2. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. They come to bring conflict, not just outside lobbing conflict at us, but sometimes they are the wolves in sheep's clothing that are among us as well. Unfortunately, sometimes the sheep bite one another. They try to devour one another with gossip, with anger, with bitterness. It is a battle, and it's raging, but Paul is saying it can be won. One of the shocking things that Paul says in Philippians that you must face is the reality that suffering will come into your life, not merely because this world is hard, but look at Philippians chapter 1 and down to verse 29. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. God has appointed for all of us a measure of suffering. And yet, the astonishing thing is, having said that, Paul also says, still, rejoice in the Lord. When any suffering comes into your life, be confident of this. It is brought by God. It is under God's control. If it is by the agency of our spiritual enemy, he can do no more than what God has permitted him to do. He is under the control of our Father. And so if you feel like the struggle that you're going through right now is going to lay waste to your faith, take heart, Christian. God will not let you fall. When the hurricane forces of evil comes against you and your sapling-like faith is being bent and all the leaves are stripped off that tree and you're still standing after those winds die down, you can praise God and know that he has kept you. And he will keep you to the end. Any trial that you'll go through is appointed by the Lord. So do not fear and do not doubt and do not turn away from the Lord because he is with you even in those moments. So looking at this first action, holding true to the Lord Jesus and rejecting perfectionism, I doubt any of us would stand up here and say, I am seeking to be morally perfect. And yet we have habits, we have ways of thinking that are corrupted by the world, by our flesh. And there's certain things that come into our minds, beliefs such as, if I do this, God will love me more. If I stop doing that, then God will love me more and give me this blessing. We play these little games of, if I do A and B, then God will do C for me. We need to reject that kind of thinking because that's not how the gospel works. We can displease God certainly with our sinful behavior, but his love for you is based upon the merit of Christ. It's not based upon what you do or don't do. That's the astounding thing. God loved us before we ever turned to him, and he loves us still. Though he is grieved by our sin, he loves us still, as a father would love his child. There are going to be opponents who will come in and try to sow false doctrine. It's amazing to me how much false doctrine is out there that good, solid evangelical churches are now embracing. Don't assume it won't happen here. Things can easily sneak in, but remember that while we can strive to be mature and perfect in that sense, we will never become morally perfect in this life. So look at verses 12 and 13. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Right off the bat, it's clear that Paul is denying that you can become morally perfect. In fact, this word he uses, not that I've already obtained it, that's emphatic. He's saying this is not true of him with absolute certainty, 100%, he has not obtained moral perfection. The Apostle Paul, the great man of God, who was used by God to plant so many churches, to bring so many people to Christ, to testify to the great kings of this day. He himself said, I have not obtained this. And if a man like that, who said, imitate me, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I follow Christ, if he has not obtained it, we need to realize we should not try to pursue it. We should reject perfectionism. And then he says, not that I've already obtained this. What is he talking about? I have not obtained what? It seems clear by the following phrase, or I'm already perfect. I am not obtaining perfection. He's referring to this idea of being completely sinless. Now consider this man who's talking. While he is the great man who did many wonderful things for the Lord, he's also a man who had driving passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about the Apostle Paul, some think about him as an intellectual Christian. The book of Romans is a phenomenal work of literature. Arguments. Paul is known for his arguments in the scriptures. But as he describes himself, look at verses 8 through 11 in chapter 3. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is a man who gave up everything because of the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. I wonder, what place does Christ have in your ideas of valuable? Is he the highest good you can think of? Because he is. Is he the greatest hero this earth has ever seen in your mind and in your heart? Do you admire Christ to the point that you will pursue him in the scriptures? You will pursue him in prayer. You will seek to become like him. To what degree do you value the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we must account for physical exhaustion. Many of us, after a day like today, are tired. And your zeal for the Lord may not feel as burning as at other times. And that's okay. But what is the trajectory of your life? Are you seeing a consistent growth in your love and loyalty toward Jesus Christ? This is a man, Paul, who gave up everything in order that he could gain one thing, Christ. He gave up everything so that he could be found in him. If anything was going to keep him outside of the Lord Jesus, he would get rid of it in a second. And the things that he had, his resume was phenomenal. He was incredibly righteous by other standards, by external standards. But internally, he was as corrupt as the devil. Paul says that even after 30 years of ministry, at this point in the Philippians, he has not arrived. And I wonder, for those of you who have been walking with the Lord for decades, are you more aware of your sin now than you were at the beginning? Many godly saints that I know feel the weight of their sin greater and greater and greater as they grow. And while we look at them and think, you barely have any sins at all in your life, the more we see the things that keep us from Christ, the more grief we have in our heart, and the more we desire to turn from them. Paul is saying to us, we must turn from this idea. Now, positionally, God has made a declaration. Because of what Christ has done, he says to you, you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You are justified, but it has nothing to do with things you've done. It is a declaration made in a courtroom of heaven. Christ said, I will put all my perfections, all my life in place of this sinner. And I will pay the price for all of her sins. I will pay that, put it on my record. And in a courtroom in which you are outside of, God declares righteous. And so positionally, we are perfect in the books of heaven. But practically, we are still striving and struggling to work out our salvation. It's like a crown prince, the son of the king, the one who is the heir to the throne. The crown prince is not the king, but he is treated as the king. He is trained to be the king. All the attendants will treat that crown prince as if he were the king. He's getting ready to be king one day, but he's not king yet. And that is our situation here in the Christian life. We haven't arrived yet, and yet it is worthy to learn how to be children of the king, to prepare ourselves for that. This isn't just a teaching that Paul has. The Apostle John also echoed this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. He said, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. So let's just throw it all away, all of our pretensions and our, our, are making up excuses and just say and be honest with one another, we struggle. We struggle. And we are going to be wise and discerning about how we share that with one another. But we need to be honest, because you cannot seek after Christ in the way that we should on your own. We must do this together. Paul, in verse 12 and 13, is making an emphatic declaration. He says, I do not consider that I myself have made it my own. Martin Luther has observed that the Christian life does not lie in what one has done, but rather in what one is becoming. And that is good news. One pastor told about a woman who came to him, and she said to him, it's a good day. And asking to explain more, she said, because I have not sinned today. In fact, I have not sinned in a long time. And the pastor asked her, well, what about the things that you do that are dishonoring to the Lord? She said, oh, those aren't sins. Those are mistakes. They're flaws. They're imperfections. But she was adamant, I do not sin. Well, Paul, speaking for God, said adamantly, I am not perfect and I do sin. We don't want to be like this foolish woman who had fooled herself into thinking she doesn't sin. We need to be honest about this. So there's an emphatic rejection that we must hold true. We must emphatically deny that we can be perfect in this life. And you will know that you believe that when you approach your brothers and sisters and are open about the struggles that you're having. You're open about the temptations that you're facing. And it takes so much courage to go to your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, and say, I am being tempted in this area. I've sinned in this area, and I need your help. But brothers and sisters, that is the means by which God wants you to move beyond and find victory over these sins. Stop pretending. Stop covering up. Stop dismissing. Stop acting like you can have an external morality. And start living honestly before the Lord. The next thing that Paul says, the next action that we need to take, is we need to press on toward perfection. Reject perfectionism, but press on toward perfection. The emphatic rejection is part of the work, but if all you do is try to stop doing things, you'll never find victory. You must also pursue the good in its place. So Paul says in verses 12 and 14, I press on. I'm not perfect, but I press on. He's talking about not a slow playing, but an aggressive pursuing. He's moving as quick as he can, as solidly as he can, as decisively toward a specific goal. He's running hard. This is an always present action that Paul is saying. He doesn't take vacations from pressing on. And for some of you who are tired tonight, that just sounds too much. Never stop. Oh, I just need a vacation. Friend, there are no vacations in this life because our enemy never takes vacations. Sin never says to you, you know what, you've had a hard day. I'll just give you a couple hours of refreshment and we'll meet again on the battlefield later. Sin will never stop, and that is why we can never stop. The battle is an interesting one in the Christian life, because as we struggle and fight, we find that there is yet a bit more strength in us to continue on. God does not stand back and watch you and simply cheer for you. He has put his Holy Spirit inside you to give you the power that you need by his grace to fight the good fight by faith. So the question that Paul brings up here is, I press on, and to what? What is he pressing on toward? You need a destination. You don't just say, hey, let's get in the car and drive fast. Where do you drive fast to? You need a destination. And so Paul is saying with zeal that he is pursuing something. In particular, what is that he's pursuing? To become perfect. But Paul, he just said, I am not perfect, nor can I obtain this. But I press on to make it my own. Why would he pursue something that he just said, I can't reach it? Isn't that utter failure? It's like saying, I'm going to try to fly, though I know I cannot fly. And so I'm going to practice running and flapping my arms. It doesn't work. Why would he say pursue something with this tenacity that he cannot accomplish? It I like this example that the professional golfer, a standout golfer, Lexi Thompson, made this comment about why she loves the game of golf. She said, "Every day I wake up and something's different in my game. My swing, the weather. That's the thing about golf. It's always a challenge every time you wake up. That's why I gravitate toward it. What keeps me going is that you can never perfect it." So here's someone in pursuing golf was driven even though she knew she couldn't get perfection in that sport. How much more should we as Christians pursue that which God has put in front of us? We need more, though, than just a do this to make it happen. If we are actually going to do this, we need some kind of a promise, some kind of a assurance that this is going to happen. And so God has given us a promise that you must hear. Look back at verse 12. "I press on to make it my own." Why do you do this, Paul? Why do you pursue this thing that you'll never achieve? "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." This is a huge game changer. It's a change in your thinking. The reason why Paul is doing this is not because he's trying to get something that is impossible for him. He's pursuing it because Christ has already made it a reality. Christ is holding on to him. Christ has made him his own, and therefore he can keep struggling toward this end. This is a very subtle line of thinking, but it's really important. Because if you look to yourself to be this agency and the power to press on, you're gonna burn out. But if you do this because Christ has held on to you, then there's hope that though you're tired, though you're facing opposition, that though God has appointed some suffering for you at this time, he will hold on to you. He will not let you go. If you know back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, this is a famous verse, a well-known verse to us. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence," and here it comes, we know this very well, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This is a command. You, Christian, work out your salvation. Christian, work out your salvation. Do this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then comes the great hope in verse 13. Why should you do this? "Because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is the kind of promise that you need to hear. Why should you work hard? Why should you pursue Christ with the same zeal and tenacity that Paul did? Because God is working in you to do and desire all of his good pleasure. Is that not worthy of an amen? Is that not hopeful? You're not left alone. God is not simply saying, "Go do this and check in back with me later." He's saying, "I'm going to be with you so closely. I'm going to be inside you. I'm going to be strengthening you. And I'm going to use a whole wide range of ways to make that happen in your life." Because he wants it to work for God's good pleasure. In other words, God's reputation is on the line in your life to the point that he will not let you fail because it'll look badly upon him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul speaks about this in a different way. He says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than them," any of the other apostles. I worked harder. And then to make sure we understood what he means, he says, "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was working in me." We sing about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We know grace is unmerited favor. It is kindness we don't deserve. It is by grace alone that we are saved. And yet grace has another dynamic that we don't often think about. Grace is power to live the Christian life. Paul said, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." The power of Christ in that context is the grace that he's given to us. It is by grace that we are saved. It is by grace that we struggle in the Christian life. It is by grace that you will make it to heaven one day and hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul is pressing on. He's doing this work with all of his strength, because Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. And if you have trusted Christ for salvation, guess what? Christ has made you his own as well. And what Paul says is true for him is true for you. This is certainty. Paul said in the beginning of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. If God started the work, he's going to complete it. And that's the only way that you can begin the Christian life is by God starting the work. Christ fueled and he sustained this pressing on. And Paul was certain that God would do it for the Philippians, and he's certain that he will do it for you. And so Paul says, this leads to one thing. One thing. I'm pressing on for one thing. If you look at verse 13, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. And this one thing is like one coin. On the one side you have heads, and the other side you have tails. This one thing has two sides. The first thing that we read that he's doing, this one thing, entails forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. If you're going to stand firm in the Lord, if you're going to hold true to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must forget what lies behind. Now, what does he mean? Forget our past? Forget our upbringing? Forget where we came from? In the context of this verse, he's speaking about all these things that he tried to do to get God's favor. If you look back, just up in verse 5, he says, this is how great I was. I was circumcised on the eighth day, precisely according to the law. I was of the people of Israel, the right nationality. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel was a Benjamite. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He's saying all the things that I tried to impress God with, all the things that I did to impress other people with, I am going to forget those because they are not just merely of no value. They are detrimental to me pressing on. They are going to hold me back. I'm going to unload all these things before the ship sinks. And so the first thing we must do is unload anything that you take pride in. Your good devotional life, your prayer life, that you're not as bad as that person. That will get you nowhere. We must forget about that kind of thinking if you are going to press on. The second thing that we must do is that we must strain forward. He says, I press on, forgetting what lies behind, in verse 13, the second half, and straining forward to what lies ahead. This is a double action. Forget the past, forget those things, and then strain forward. Straining is a vivid word. You can think about an athlete with all their strength. All the muscles are flexed. They are striving and driving forward. Maybe it's a football player trying to break through the offensive line or the defensive line, trying to run through to get that touchdown. All the strength, all the focus is right there. It is going to take all of our energy. This isn't stargazing, and it's not whale watching. You must focus and go after it. Outside the Empire Stadium in Vancouver, BC, is a statue that expresses what Paul is getting at here. This one thing, the one thing of forgetting and pressing on. This statue remembers the famed Miracle Mile of August 7th, 1954. The race featured the two fastest milers in the world. England's Roger Bannister had broken the four-minute barrier in the mile 2 months previously, setting a world record, shocking the world that that barrier could be broken. Only a month after that, Australia's John Landy beat his world record. And they were coming together in Vancouver, British Columbia, in what was billed as the Mile of the Century. And 35,000 people came to watch men run as hard as they could for 4 minutes. For the entire race, Australia's Landy was leading by sometimes up to 15 yards. But as the racers came around that final curve, with only 90 yards to go, Landy looked. He knew that his opponent was coming up. Bannister, he could hear him in his ears, the breathing, and he looked to see where he was. And as he looked over his left shoulder, Bannister attacked on the right. And he went by him so fast that Landy was flat-footed. He had no fight. All of his will to go was gone. And what could have been a glorious moment for Landy turned out to be a shameful moment. And he always remembers the look. And that statue today shows Landy looking while Bannister passes him. Now we might think where Landy lost the race was when he actually looked, but it happened before that. It happened when he started thinking about what was behind him. What was behind him was his opponent. As soon as he did that, it was over. He needed to focus instead on the finish line, straight ahead and drive toward that. And both these men were running as hard as they could, but Landy looked. And Paul is saying, if you're going to press on, don't look. Go with all your strength. And so we get some more help in verse 14. How can you do this? How can you press on to this unattainable perfection? Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal. He has a goal in mind. Like I said, you can't just hop in the car and say, let's go fast somewhere. You need a goal in mind. And what is the goal? The goal is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is the upward call. And this is a reference to what the Olympic Games would have been like in that time. When an athlete won an event, he would be called upward to the judge's stand. And in that platform with the judge, he would be given a laurel crown, or he'd be given some kind of an award. In some cases, a slave would be given his freedom. And so when Paul talks about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he's talking about being called up to God and facing the judge one day. And instead of being given judgment, instead of being given the statement of, I do not know you, he's going to instead be given all the righteousness of Christ. Jesus Christ was the goal that Paul was pursuing. He was undivided in his focus, and Christ was the goal that he was after. While humans strive for temporary things that will burn, gold medals are great, they can last a lifetime, but you can't take them with you to heaven. And so the goal became the prize. And if you can keep the prize in mind, then you will be able to persist in this tenacious battle. Paul says later in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, at the end of his life, he knows he's about to go, and he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And you hear this excitement about the prize, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And here's the hope for all of us. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so this is the attitude that we need to have. And he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. We need to think the same way as Paul. We need to reject the idea that somehow you can do good things to win this prize. We need to reject that, instead pursue with all of our strength and all of our might, pursue Christ's likeness. And knowing that it is Christ who is sustaining you, it is Christ who is working in you so that you might do and desire God's pleasure. Think this way. The only way that you can continue thinking this way is by reviewing it, being in it, letting it saturate your mind and wash over you day after day. God wants you to know that you will press on. And when you reach the judge's stand, then you will be declared not only righteous, but you will be sinless before God. And is that not our great hope? To stand before Christ, to stand before God without any shame? That is a glorious day. And so, what will help you to move on is to consider this one thing. If you're going to press on, if you're going to stand firm, if you're going to hold true to Christ, as Paul wants us to do, fix your mind on Christ. Consider him. You're not going to be helped by thinking about yourself and how you can make yourself better. Focus on Christ. Perfectionism is utterly foolish. In fact, it only leave you outside the kingdom of God. So reject any notion that you can become perfect. Instead, hold true. Hold true to Christ. Hold true to the teachings that you hear here on a Sunday. And then you'll find, by God's grace, you're growing more and more like Christ every day. And that'll give you confidence to keep pressing on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it is stunning that even though we cannot achieve perfection in this life, that you would have us still pursue it with all of our might. We see the Apostle Paul here, and he is zealous in his pursuit of Christ. I pray that you would stir that up in each one of us. I pray that we would delight in our weaknesses, because then the power of God will rest upon us. I pray that you would put in front of us how great Christ is and how great it will be to have him reward us on the day so that we can simply turn around and lay that crown at the feet of Christ and declare how great he is. Enlarge our hearts so that we might love you more. Enlarge our affections for Christ. I pray you do this for the good of the saints here and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.